Well, it's good to see you this morning, and those of you that are guests, we welcome you to Trinity Baptist Church as we talk about this issue of evolution versus creation, the reliability of the Bible, and as I mentioned in the first session, it is the critical question of whether or not Genesis is reliable, because it is not only the first book in the Bible, it is the basis of everything else that follows. And if it is not reliable about what it tells us in the beginning, then things subsequent to that become somewhat of a fairy tale. So really there's no more critical issue than, is number one, Genesis reliable, and number two, is it intelligible, and number three, is it to be understood in the way that it seems to communicate the message. Our speaker today is Dr. Terry Mortensen. He has a PhD in the history of geology from Coventry University in England. He has been speaking concerning this controversy and this issue since the 70s, has spoken in about 18 countries. He is a part of the ministry of Answers in Genesis. And Answers in Genesis is an apologetic ministry that seeks to enable Christians to defend our faith, share the gospel, and they focus particularly on the area of Genesis and questions that surround creation and those things that are related to us in the book of Genesis. They have provided a wealth of resources for the church, for all of us to be equipped. And we are very grateful today to have you. And if you would come, my brother, we welcome you with open arms. Would you welcome Dr. Moore?
Well, good morning. Creation or evolution, does it matter? Your pastor's already introduced that subject, but I want to unpack that this morning. Because in my travels, speaking in a lot of different countries, I've found that a lot of Christians, in fact, I've found that the majority of Christians think it doesn't matter. Oh, they say it does matter whether God created, but it doesn't matter when He created, how He created, how long He created. That's a side issue. But I think it is critically important to look at that question. You know, in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, we have an interesting statement. God is describing the 12 tribes of Israel as they gathered around David to build his army. And it says of the sons of Issachar this. Of the sons of Issachar who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. They had an understanding of the times. They understood the times that they lived in so that they would know what Israel ought to do. We need to understand the times that we live in. We live in a very different time than the sons of Issachar and David. We live in a very different time from the days of Athanasius, when he suffered five exiles in defending the truth that Jesus is fully God and fully man in the 4th century. We live in a different time than Martin Luther, when he nailed those 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church, exposing the corruption within the Catholic Church. We live in a different time. We live in the 21st century. And the battle today is, well, some of those questions of the past are still with us, but the real battle today is in this question of origins. In my travels, I've come to appreciate the uniqueness of America. America is a really unusual country in many, many ways. But one way that America is really unique is that America is the country with the greatest number of churches and seminaries and Christian colleges, the greatest number of Christian bookstores, Christian radio, television, and resources. We have books, DVDs, music, concerts, magazines, camps, conferences. There is no country that is even a close second. In fact, some countries don't even have as much literature, Christian literature, covering all subjects as we have out on the tables in the hall just on creation. There is no country that is even a close second. And yet, if you've been paying attention over the last few decades, and especially over the last few years, you will notice that America is becoming less Christian every day, isn't it? How is it possible for the country with the greatest number of Christian resources, and we're getting more all the time, how is it possible for that country to become less and less Christian? Why is it that that Newsweek reported last year the decline and fall of Christian America? Our president said in a book a couple of years ago, this is no longer a Christian nation. It's a Buddhist nation, a Hindu nation, a Muslim nation, a nation of unbelievers. You know what? That is true. It used to be a Christian nation. Most of the signers of the Declaration of Independence were committed Christians, and our founding documents reflect biblical truth and biblical principles of law and justice and morality. But we don't live in a Christian nation anymore. Why? And why is it that even many non-Christians are concerned about the moral crisis that we're facing? School violence. When I was in school, in high school, the big problems were chewing gum in class, getting out of line at lunchtime, and not throwing your waste paper away. But now we have kids going into school with guns and knives. Teen pregnancies have skyrocketed. We have drug abuse, alcohol abuse. We have killed 50 million babies in America since Roe versus Wade. That is 10 times as many Jews as Adolf Hitler killed. That is 2.5 times as many Russians as Joseph Stalin killed in Soviet Russia. Pornography is destroying lives, even many pastors' lives, as they get ensnared in internet pornography. The divorce rate within the church, some say, is as high as it is in the secular culture. People are advocating homosexual behavior. Racism is fueled by our views on origins. We can't have the Ten Commandments in public buildings. We can't have prayer in Jesus' name in public schools, although there are now some schools that are teaching children Muslim prayers. What's going on? And it's not just out there in the secular culture. Barna Research reported 10 years ago, a minority of born-again adults, only 44%, and an even smaller proportion of born-again teenagers, 9%, are certain of the existence of absolute moral truth. Now think about that for a minute. 1 out of 10 teenagers who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ believes there is absolute right and wrong. The other 9 out of 10 don't believe that or aren't sure. That is a massive problem. When those kids become Sunday school teachers and pastors and Christian college professors and engineers and doctors and lawyers, and they don't believe in absolute moral truth, we're going to have a moral crisis far worse than what we have now. 2 years later, Focus on the Family reported, the American Family in Crisis Research by the Southern Baptist Council on Family Life uncovered some disturbing facts. Of the children raised in evangelical homes, 88% leave the church at age 18 and never return. And that is not a problem strictly for Southern Baptists. In our experience of speaking in churches of lots of different denominations across this country, and the problem is worse in Canada and Britain and Europe, we are losing the next generation across the board. 60 to 80% are walking away from the church when they leave home. And we wanted to know why, because a lot of studies have shown that this is happening, but haven't really analyzed carefully why. And so a couple of years ago, we commissioned America's Research Group, another national research organization, to investigate this. And we helped them write the questions so that we could really get some clear answers. And the results of that survey were published in a book called Already Gone.
The last time we ended,
Why Your Kids Will Quit Church and What You Can Do to Stop It. And we found some things in this survey that we expected to learn. America's Research Group made about 20,000 phone calls around the country to find 1,000 people that fit this description. They were between the ages of 20 and 29. They grew up in conservative Christian homes and churches, and they no longer go to church. And we wanted to know why. Well, we found out what we expected, that about 85% of them grew up going to public schools. Some went to Christian schools, some homeschool, but most of them went to public schools. Well, we asked them this question. If you don't believe, when did you first start to have doubts? And we thought the problem really started in college, in university, because the university is a very hostile place for the Christian today. But the results of the survey indicated that the problem started before that. Middle school and high school, they said, is when they first started to have their doubts. Some of them even in grade school. They were getting questions in their minds that were causing them to doubt the Word of God, and they weren't getting answers. They weren't getting answers at home. They weren't getting answers in Sunday school, in the youth group, from the pulpit. They weren't getting answers, and it was causing doubts that eventually led them to just walk away from the church. Well, in the course of the survey, we realized that it would be helpful to divide the group into two parts. Those who regularly or often went to Sunday school growing up, and those who rarely or never went to Sunday school growing up. We asked them the same question. We asked, which of these makes you question the Bible the most? Miracles aren't true. The Bible doesn't make sense. The creation account's not true. Too many rules. The earth is not thousands of years old. It's millions of years old. Or something else. And you can see what the biggest question was. It was the age of the earth, the millions of years. Well, those were the ones who regularly went to church. And if we combine three of those categories, which are related to what is being taught in the schools and the culture in terms of evolution in millions of years, three of those categories total up to 45% of those people are saying, it's what I'm hearing about evolution in millions of years that caused me to first start to question the Bible the most. Well, then we asked the ones who didn't go to church or Sunday school very regularly. We asked the same questions. The numbers were a little different. And the age of the earth was a little smaller. But when you total up those three categories, it's only 32%. And so the results of this survey, as we interpret it, was that it's dangerous to send your children to Sunday school. No, that's not the conclusion that we drew. But what we did draw, the conclusion we did draw as a result of other questions and analysis, was there are exceptional churches across the country, but by and large, we are failing to answer the questions that are causing the doubts that are eroding their faith in the Word of God. Well, what do all these things have in common? How are they related? The moral crisis, the growing anti-Christian attitude in our culture, the exodus of young people from the church. Well, Psalm 11:3 says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? You know, foundations are very, very important. Here you have a really nice house. It has square walls, square doors, square windows. You go inside, it has carpet, curtains, wallpaper. It's got a good roof over the top. It doesn't leak when it rains. But there's one thing about this house that you don't see that's very important, and that is the foundation. And if the foundation has cracks in it, if the foundation has termites, it's only a matter of time. It might take years, might take decades. But sooner or later, that house is going to look like that. Because the superstructure cannot stand if the foundation is not secure. Now, we don't live in our foundation, but we better pay attention to our foundation. And I want to submit to you today that the book of Genesis is absolutely foundational to the whole rest of the Bible. In fact, the first 11 chapters of Genesis are foundational. Every major and minor doctrine in the rest of the Bible is built either directly or indirectly on the foundational truths of Genesis. And as the pastor said, it's no accident that Genesis is the first book in the Bible, and it's no accident that those first 11 chapters are covering the subjects that they're covering. And what we see happening over the last 200 years is that as the church more and more has abandoned belief in those early chapters of Genesis, we have seen in our former Western culture, Western Europe, Britain, America, where the gospel has had such a powerful impact culturally, we've seen more and more rejection of other doctrines as the foundations are destroyed. We could talk about a lot of examples. The doctrine of sin, the Bible says a lot about sin, but where's the first sin? Genesis chapter 3. Clothing. I notice you're all wearing clothes today. You can be glad that I am. But why are we wearing clothes? Well, you know, it was a little cool this morning. But I'm sure if I came here in the middle of the summer and it was blistering hot, you'd still be wearing clothes. Why? Well, Genesis has the answer. God said He made Adam and Eve naked and unashamed. They sinned against God. They became aware of their nakedness and ashamed. They sewed fig leaves to cover themselves. That wasn't acceptable to God. He made coats of skin to cover their nakedness. And as you go through the Bible, there are lots of statements about modesty in clothing, especially for women. Why? Because the Bible says that clothing came into the human race for a moral and a spiritual reason, not because the temperature changed, as the evolutionists say. We could talk about a lot of the other doctrines. The seven-day week comes from the fact that God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh, Genesis 1. Man is to have dominion over the creation, not to pollute it and destroy it, but to care for it and manage it for the good of man and the glory of God, Genesis 1. Work. I'm convinced that a lot of teenagers think that work is the result of the fall of Adam. But the Bible says God gave Adam work before he sinned. To work in God's creation as vice regents over His creation under the sovereign Lord. The curse is in Genesis 3, nations. Why do we have different races? Why do we have the Chinese, the Oriental, the African, the Caucasian? Why do we have different languages if we're all descended from Adam? Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. We'll talk more about that tomorrow night. The first coming of Christ is prophesied in Genesis 3. The second coming is prophesied indirectly through the events of Noah's flood, Genesis 6 to 8. Marriage. You know, we have a lot of people today that say, hey, who says marriage is a man and a woman? Why can't it be a man and a man or a woman and a woman? Well, it's very easy if we believe Genesis. God made Adam and Eve. He didn't make Adam and Steve. He made a man and a woman. He didn't make a man and a man or a woman and a woman or one man and three women or three men and one woman. And that's what marriage is, not because that's my personal opinion, not because that's American tradition, but because the creator of marriage made the first marriage. And we're facing a time where someday I may have to go to jail for saying that. But I pray to God that I will be faithful to speak the truth. Now, we need to love the homosexuals because they are ensnared in a destructive sin. Just like we need to love the rapist and the child abuser and the adulterer and every other sin. But it is sin because God made the first marriage. But you know, we have churches today that are marrying homosexuals, that are ordaining homosexuals. Why are they doing that? Well, if you look, 75 years ago, they didn't do that. But if you look, you'll find every one of those churches believes Genesis 1 to 11 is mythology. They've swallowed evolution and millions of years, hook, line, and sinker. And since Jesus and the apostles' teaching on marriage is based on a literal understanding of Genesis, well, we don't need to believe what they said so we can redefine marriage. And so when Genesis goes out the window, don't be surprised that marriage is going out the window and being redefined. But I want to focus on a few other doctrines today that I have found that a lot of Christians have not thought about, including most of our seminary and Christian college professors. One of those doctrines is the doctrine of death. The Bible has a lot to say about death. We're all going to die someday. And for somebody, it could be today. But the question is, why is there death? And why is that death sometimes really tragic? Really, all death is tragic. But one of my best friends at the office helped to bury his four-month-old baby granddaughter 2 years ago. She was beautiful on the outside, but there was so much wrong on the inside, there was nothing the doctors could do. Did God make a world where four-month-old babies would die? And what about those really great tragedies where lots of people die? Like the earthquake in Haiti where an estimated 300,000 people died. Or that tsunami in Southeast Asia about 5 years ago where 280,000 people died. Did God make a world where there would be earthquakes and volcanoes and hurricanes and tornadoes and tsunamis? And then it's not just human death that we have to deal with. It's also death in the rocks of the earth. They're called fossils. This is a fossil dinosaur found in Utah a number of years ago. And all over the earth, on every continent, there are thousands of feet of sedimentary rocks containing billions of creatures that lived and died sometime in the past. And when we look at that fossil record, we see not only a record of death, but of pain. We can see evidence of creatures being buried alive. We see evidence of killing. There are creatures fossilized in the stomachs of other creatures. We see evidence of disease, thorns, and extinction. And for the last 200 years, the scientific community has been telling us that it is an absolute scientific fact that this represents millions of years of history on this planet. 500 plus million years. But we can't accept that if we're going to accept what the Bible has to say about death. You see, the evolutionary view of death and the biblical view of death are diametrically opposed to each other. In the evolutionary view, you have millions of years of death and bloodshed and violence and extinction. And this process, which the evolutionists call the survival of the fittest, or as Lord Tennyson in England called it, nature red in tooth and claw, this process is the process that led to man's existence. So in evolution, death comes before man. But in the Bible, man comes before death. Man was created in a perfect world where there was no sin, there was no death, there was no disease. No human death, and as I'll argue in a moment, no animal death. Man sinned against God, and that brought the judgment of God on the whole creation. Not just on man, but on the whole creation. Look at Genesis 1. On the sixth day, God said to Adam and Eve, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you." So man was originally vegetarian. He was supposed to eat the plants and the fruit of the plants. Not animals, not other people when they came along, but the plants. In fact, God did not give permission to eat meat until after Noah's flood. Genesis 9:3, God said, "As I gave you the green plant, now I give you all things." But the very next verse says, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. Some Christians who advocate an old earth say, "Yeah, but they had to eat the plants. That's death." Ah, but the Bible makes a very clear distinction. The Bible never says that plants are living. Only animals and people are living. And the Bible never says that plants die in the same sense. There's only one verse in the Old Testament, in the book of Job, where it uses the Hebrew verb for die in relation to plants. And in the context in Job, it's clear, it's a poetic section, that plants die in a different sense than humans die. Because it talks about pouring water on a dead tree stump and it sprouts and starts growing again. But you can pour water on your dead grandma all you want. She's not going to come alive again. There's something different about humans and plants. So man was originally vegetarian. The animals were originally vegetarian. But then man sinned. And read Genesis 3. God did not just judge Adam. He judged the whole creation. And we read that he cursed the ground. He judged the serpent. He cursed the animals. He gave increased pain in childbirth to Eve. And Adam and Eve began to die. But we read there in Genesis 3 that both thorns and thistles, the ground shall grow for you. Now, it wasn't the Garden of Eden that was going to have thorns and thistles, because the next few verses tell us God kicked them out of the Garden of Eden. It was the land outside the garden. And he says, thorns and thistles will grow for you. So if God cursed the earth with thorns after Adam sinned, we got a huge problem if we accept millions of years. Because there are fossil thorns in rock layers that the evolutionists say are 300 to 400 million years old. If those millions of years are really true, then God lied. Thorns and thistles didn't come after Adam sinned. They were already in the creation for millions, hundreds of millions of years. But if God is telling the truth, and I believe He is, then those millions of years must be a lie.
Congratulations. You are today's winner. Please claim your prize in the next... methods.
And those rock layers that have those fossils must be after Adam, not before. We got another problem if we accept millions of years. Because many dinosaurs had cancer, researchers have discovered. Their tumors were like those of human patients, showing that cancer has been around essentially unchanged for a very long time. Diseases look the same, independent of what critter is affected. Cancer in dinosaur bones. What's the problem here? Well, the problem is this. According to the evolutionists, the dinosaurs came into existence about 245 million years ago. They all went extinct about 65 million years ago, and man didn't come into existence until a few hundred thousand years ago. Which then means that that cancer was before man, and man was made on the sixth day. In Genesis 1, God said this whole creation week was very good. Then that means that God just called cancer very good. But what kind of a God would call cancer very good? Not the God of the Bible. You see, as I said, a lot of Christians say the age of the earth doesn't matter. A lot of our theologians say it doesn't matter. You can believe in millions of years, it doesn't matter. But it matters because of this issue of death. In the biblical view, there was no death. No human or animal death before Adam sinned. That sin brought the judgment of God on the creation, and we now live in a fallen world. Romans 8 says the whole creation is groaning in bondage to corruption, waiting for the final redemption. And so we now have death. And the Bible says death is an enemy. It's a temporary part of history. One day it will be removed. When Jesus Christ comes again, there won't be any more crying, no more suffering, no more pain. Revelation 21 tells us. In the context, that's talking about human death and suffering. But the Old Testament prophets point to that future time. In Isaiah 11, Isaiah 65, it says that the wolf will lie down with the lamb and the lion will eat grass like an ox. That's not describing our world. That's a future world. And so there won't be any more death. But in the biblical, in the evolutionary view, as long as there's been life, there's been death. As long as there will be life, there will be death. It's been going on for millions of years. It's going to continue to go on for millions of years. So why are you crying when your dog dies? Why are you crying when your grandmother dies? It's normal. It's natural. And yet everything in our soul says it's not right. And so we cried when our black lab, Shadow, died last year. And we'll cry when my mom dies. She's getting pretty old. Because death is evil. If we don't believe Genesis, we don't have an answer for the number one skeptical question of our age. It's a question you've probably all heard. Maybe some of you have asked it. Maybe some of you are asking it today. And the question is this. If there is an all-powerful, loving, good God, why is there death and suffering in the world? You ever heard that question before? I was in a TV interview a few years ago in Canada, a Christian TV station, and according to Canadian law, they couldn't just interview the two creationists, they had to also interview an atheist. So they called up the head of the humanist organization, and they asked, why don't you believe in the existence of God? And her answer was, there can't be a God because look at all the death and suffering in the world. Now, when she said that, what was she assuming? She was assuming that this world is the world God made. This is not the world God made. This is the world God made and cursed. It's a fallen world. It's a broken world. It's a ruined world. Where did she get that idea that this is the world God made? Well, I don't know. But an awful lot of the leading atheists today grew up in the church. And I suspect that she maybe learned it at church. Because the church never taught her the full impact of the curse on the creation. And so if we don't believe Genesis, we don't have an answer to that question. We have to say, well, I don't know. God is good and God is all powerful, and I just don't know. But the non-Christian world is not satisfied, and I'm not satisfied with that answer either. The non-Christian world says, what kind of a God would see 65 million years ago a massive asteroid coming near the Earth? He knew that it would wipe out all the dinosaurs and 90% of the other species living on the Earth, and he didn't do anything. It either wasn't powerful enough to deflect that asteroid so it wouldn't hit the Earth, or he isn't good and he isn't loving, he doesn't care. So he just let it slaughter all those creatures, Well, I'll make some more. What kind of a God is that? Not a God I can trust. Well, Genesis is foundational to the doctrine of death, and therefore it is foundational to the gospel. The very first promise of the Messiah, as I said, is in Genesis 3:15. God said to the serpent, I'm going to destroy your work by the seed of the woman. And then as you go through the rest of the Old Testament, you have hundreds of prophecies about that coming Messiah. Most of them already fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus of Nazareth. And then you come to the New Testament, and in the chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, he calls Adam the first Adam, and he calls Jesus Christ the last Adam. And he says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. We will all be resurrected, Jesus said, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of eternal death in hell. And so Paul sees a very, very tight connection between what Adam did and what Jesus did. And so we have a question we've been asking Christians all over the world. Which Adam is not essential to the gospel? Well, you can't have the gospel without the last Adam. You have to have Jesus Christ. Born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, did the miracles to prove that he was the unique Son of God. Died on the cross, a substitutionary death, to pay the penalty for your sins and my sins and the sins of every person in the world. And then he rose from the dead on the third day, physically. And he ascended to heaven after 40 days. And he's waiting until the Father sends him back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Judge of all the earth. You have to have the last Adam for the gospel. But I submit to you that we can't have the gospel without the first Adam either. Because if Adam wasn't a real person in a real garden with a real tree and a real wife who had a real conversation with a real serpent, and I don't know why we have trouble believing that, we have talking parrots today and there's nothing supernatural about it. But the Bible says that that serpent was empowered by a supernatural being, just like Balaam's donkey was empowered by a supernatural being. So if that's not history, if that's mythology, then Jesus died for a mythological problem. And if he died for a mythological problem, he is a mythological savior offering us a mythological hope. And you know, the non-Christian world understands this better than a lot of Christians. Listen to this statement by Frank Zindler. Frank Zindler was a former editor of the American Atheist magazine. He loves to debate Christians. And this statement is actually from a debate with a Christian, well-known Christian philosopher and apologist. Listen to his logic. The most devastating thing, though, that biology did to Christianity was the discovery of biological evolution. Now that we know that Adam and Eve never were real people, that's because evolution says this book is based on mythology, the central myth of Christianity is destroyed. If there never was an Adam and Eve, there never was an original sin. If there never was an original sin, there's no need of salvation. I mean, my dog, Ergy, she chewed the phone line coming into my house. She ripped up the flower bed. She's killed birds in our yard. And if she were out in the wild, she'd kill other things. She destroys and kills. If we're just animals, as evolution says, so what's the difference if we kill and steal and destroy? We're just animals. What do we need to be saved from? If there's no need of salvation, there's no need of a Savior. And I submit that puts Jesus, historical or otherwise, whether he lived, really lived or he didn't, into the ranks of the unemployed. I think that evolution is absolutely the death knell of Christianity. And so when Genesis goes out the window, so does the gospel. And you look at Western Europe and the United North America over the last 200 years, the more that the church has compromised with evolution, I'll just ask you a question. Is America today more open to the gospel and more Christian than it was 100 years ago or less? The compromise of the church has not made the gospel more acceptable. It has undermined the believability of the gospel because it has undermined the word of God that contains the gospel. Well, let's return to where we started. Morality is based on the foundational truths of Genesis. And the more that the church and the culture rejects Genesis, the more we see a rejection of biblical morality. And it makes perfect sense in an evolutionary view. William Provine is one of the leading evolutionists in America. Professor of biology at Cornell University. And he tells us this. Let me summarize my views on what modern evolutionary biology tells us loud and clear. There are no gods, no purposes, no goal-directed forces of any kind. There's no life after death. When I die, I'm absolutely certain that I'm going to be dead. That's the end for me. There's no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning to life, and no free will for humans either. Doesn't it just thrill your soul to know today that there's absolutely no purpose or meaning to your life and no right or wrong? Isn't that exciting? And my question is, why does Dr. Provine even go into the university? Why is he going to teach a class? I mean, what's the point? Someday he's going to be dead. Someday all of his students will be dead. Someday anybody who's ever read anything he's ever written will be dead. And someday they'll throw away what he's written because it'll be obsolete science. So what's the point? Why doesn't he just kill himself? I'm not advocating that. But do you see a problem? And you know, I don't know Dr. Provine, but I am absolutely certain that if I walked into his office while he was working on his laptop, and I picked up his laptop and started walking out, he wouldn't say, "Well, you can do whatever you want, there's no right or wrong." Hey, you can't do that! That's stealing! Hey, Dr. Provine, what's stealing? That's just your opinion. Well, I'm calling the campus police! Sorry, Dr. Provine, there are no campus police because there are no laws. You know what he's doing? He's stealing, because I know somebody that just debated him about it 6 months ago and said he's a nice guy. You know what he's doing? He grew up in the church. He is stealing his sense of purpose and morality from the Christian worldview while he preaches this to the students. Pray for Dr. Provine. He has had a witness, and he is battling, as I understand, for the second time, cancer. You see, if 6 creation days are in your past, that means this book is true right from the very first verse. That means that God made you, He owns you, and He makes the rules. And it's not a matter of your opinion or my opinion or majority vote in America. God makes the rules. Or majority vote in Congress. But if millions of years are in your past, then that means that this book is not true. This was written by pre-scientific, primitive, superstitious Jews and Christians, just giving us their opinions on morality. So you can just make your own rules. What's good for you is good for you. What's good for me is good for me. Which is a really nice philosophy. Unless you're all black and you live in my town and I'm the mayor and a member of the Ku Klux Klan. Or you're all Jewish and you live in my country and my name is Adolf Hitler. Or you're 80 years old and Congress is just voted and decided that it's too expensive to provide medicine and medical care for you, so we will help you to choose your method of suicide. Or you're a little tiny baby in your mother's womb, and the government has decided it's okay under any circumstances and for whatever reason to kill you. You see, it matters what we believe about origins. And these moral issues that we're facing in increasingly measure are not the problem. They are the symptom of the problem. It has been a 200-year attack on the foundational book of Genesis. The scientific community was captured, taken control of by atheists and agnostics and other skeptics 200 years ago. They still dominate the majority. And during those 200 years, many Christian leaders have helped to destroy the foundations by telling the church it doesn't matter what you believe about Genesis. Many Christians have said we need to fight those moral issues, and we agree. But the sad thing is that many of those Christian leaders who are telling the church we need to fight the moral issues are also telling the church it doesn't matter what you believe about Genesis. And when it's a battle against Genesis, what it really is, it's not evolution against Genesis. At a more fundamental level, it's man's word against God's word. And God's word is under assault through the media, through the books on dinosaurs, in all of our state and national parks where the signage and most of the literature is teaching the tourists millions of years in evolution. It's in all the science programs on television, National Geographic, Discovery Channel, Nova. It's in all of our temples. Oh, no, that's not a temple. That's a natural history museum. No, they are temples. Temples to atheism. That's why we built our creation museum. It's in all the textbooks used in our public schools. It's in all of our universities. And so what's happening is that Bible-believing parents are sending, most of them, sending their Bible-believing kids to the public schools where the schools and the media are evolutionizing those kids through the course of their education. Well, what about that science? Well, I just have time to mention one example. We were going to unpack this some more tonight and tomorrow night. But a few years ago, I was doing some research for a talk, and evolutionists believe that land animal evolved into whales. They have a disagreement over which land animal it was, but they believe that a land animal evolved into a whale. That's how we got whales. And here at the University of California, Berkeley, they have a whole website devoted to a defense of evolution. I looked at it back in 2004, but I looked at the same web pages in 2009, and nothing had changed. So you have Pachycetus on the left with the nostril down at the end of the skull 50 million years ago, and the beluga whale on the right with the nostril up at the top of the skull. And of course, if you're going to change a land animal into a whale, you got to move the hole. That's obvious. You got to do more than move the hole. I mean, ladies, you can do an experiment this noon. Go home, get your husband's power drill, get your kids' Play-Doh and duct tape, cover these holes here, and then drill two new holes up here. No, don't do that. I don't want a lawsuit. You got to do more than move the hole. But they show us the fossil evidence. There it is. The nostrils are in the middle of the skull, and they dated it 25 million years ago. It's exactly halfway between. What more proof do you want for evolution? And they tell you, note the nostril placement in Itucetus is intermediate between the ancestral form Pachycetus and the modern beluga, an excellent example of a transitional form in the fossil record. Well, I had to hunt around, but I was a little bit doubtful. So I hunted around. I already knew what a Pachycetus was. An evolutionist had given us a picture of what they think Pachycetus looks like. That's clearly a land animal. A beluga whale, I found a picture of that. Now, what is the transitional form between those two? Well, I had to hunt around. I found two different websites by evolutionists. And what they both said was the same thing. Itucetus was the earliest baleen whale. Well, what's a baleen whale? That's a baleen whale. And in studying the websites, I found that baleen whales are two, in the fossil record or living today, are 2 to 40 times bigger than a beluga whale. Folks, I don't know about you, but that is not the transitional form. What is that? Well, I submit to you what it is deception. At one of our most prestigious universities. I urge you to come back tonight. We're going to talk about millions of years, where did the idea come from historically, and how did the church get to the place where most of the church accepts that idea, and then Noah's flood, washing away millions of years. Tomorrow night we're going to look at Darwin's theory of evolution. We're going to look at fossils and natural selection and mutation, and then wrap up things with an analysis of the claims and evidence, supposed evidence for ape men. And we're going to look at what the science really says and what the Bible says on those subjects. And everything that I'm going to say is understandable to anybody over 11, regardless of your science background. So I urge you to come back. And I've got lots of evidence to show you that we're being deceived in a massive way. So, the Word of God is under attack. And that's why we're losing the next generation. And this book will help us to combat that trend. It's an attack on God's Word. But notice,
This diagram is drawn this way to teach several things. It's not just the evolutionists that are attacking. There are Christians who are undermining the foundations. And I want you to listen now to a interview with a leading Christian philosopher and apologist in an interview in February of 2009 on a Canadian talk show television program.
How old is the world?
Best estimates today are around 13.7 billion years or so.
Now, this is good. You see, this is a position I can embrace because there are people who will sit here and say, no, it's 6,500 years old. That is not a tenable position?
I don't think it's plausible. The arguments that I give are right in line with mainstream science. I'm not bucking up against mainstream science in presenting these arguments. Rather, I'm going with the flow of what contemporary cosmology and astrophysics supports.
Is there a contradiction or an inconsistency between the biblical account of the age of the Earth and your statement?
That's interesting, because there isn't any biblical account of the age of the Earth. There's nothing in the Genesis or elsewhere in the Bible that says how old the universe is. So, no, I don't think it is incompatible.
We often hear that there are the caricatured argument that Christians believe that man and dinosaur coexisted.
There are some creationists, they typically style themselves young earth creationists, who believe that. I've even seen children's books where Noah takes dinosaur eggs on the ark with him. Well, all of this is reading between the lines. There's nothing like that in the book of Genesis.
Dr. Craig has two doctorates, one in philosophy and one in theology. He's a very bright guy. He's a member of the Evangelical Theological Society, the Evangelical Philosophical Society, and teaches at one of our leading seminaries and universities today. I want to make just a few comments in reply. First of all, if you weren't here for the dinosaur lecture, I have read our dinosaur books, Young Earth Creationist Dinosaur books. There is not a single one of them that says that Noah took dinosaur eggs on the ark. We all say he took live dinosaurs on the ark. I guess Dr. Craig didn't read our children's books very carefully. But what about his claim that there's nothing in Genesis or the Bible that tells us the age of the universe? Well, there is no statement that says the universe is 6,000 years old, period. Because if that sentence was in the Bible, it would be wrong the year after it was written. But the question is, does the Bible give us information so that we can calculate pretty accurately what the age of the universe is? That's a different question, and the answer to that is absolutely. And I guess Dr. Craig hasn't looked at Genesis very carefully. I've read a number of his writings dealing with the question of origins. I haven't read it all, but I am not aware of any place where he carefully deals with the biblical young earth creationist arguments for a young earth. But in Genesis 1, it's very clear these are literal days. The Hebrew word for day is yom. It is defined literally the very first time it's used. God called the light day, that's yom, and the light darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning one day. Yom. So day is the light portion of the light-dark cycle, and it's the whole light-dark cycle, exactly the way we use the word day. And then in the rest of the chapter, we see the days are numbered. One day, second day, third day, fourth day. We see that repeated phrase, there was evening and there was morning. The numbering, a number with modifying yom and evening and morning always means a literal day in the rest of the Old Testament. No exceptions. Then in verse 14, God tells us why He created the sun, moon, and stars. It's so that we could measure time on the earth. Days, yom, night, seasons, and days, yom, yamim in plural, and years. And the movement of the heavenly bodies do enable us to measure those literal time periods. And then outside Genesis, Exodus 20, verse 11, God says, I created it. You work 6 days and rest on the seventh, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and He rested on the seventh day. It couldn't be more clear. And if God wanted to say, you work 6 days and rest on the seventh, because I created over six long periods and rested on the seventh, He could have said that in Hebrew. There's a number of words and phrases He could have used to communicate that. But He didn't. He used the only Hebrew word that means a literal day. And then he tells us how long ago these creation days were. Genesis 1 tells us Adam was on the sixth literal day. Genesis 5 and 11 tell us the genealogies from Adam to Noah and Noah to Abraham. And if there are no gaps in those genealogies, and we think in Answers in Genesis there are good biblical reasons to think those are strict chronologies, then that's 2,000 years. Adam, Abraham to Christ is about 2,000 years. We live about 2,000 years after Christ, so the age of the earth is about 6,000 years according to the Bible. Well, there's something else here. Dr. Craig said, the arguments I give are right in line with mainstream science. I'm not bucking up against mainstream science. Rather, I'm going with the flow of what contemporary cosmology and astrophysics supports. I've got a problem with that. The problem is that the order of events in Genesis contradict the order of events in the evolutionary cosmology. I want to show you it with pictures, just a few of those contradictions. The evolutionist cosmology starts at the Big Bang about 15 billion years ago. He's right, 13.7 is the figure they're saying now, but if we look at the history of dating the universe, I would wager good money if I was a betting man that that's not going to be the final date. Then about 10 billion years ago, the first stars and galaxies formed as hydrogen and helium gas clouds began to collapse under gravity. And then our sun was born about 5 billion years ago. It had a big gas cloud around it, which flattened out and became rings and then evolved into planets, they say. So our Earth was born about 4.5 billion years ago, and it was a hot molten lava ball. It slowly cooled and developed a hard crust, and then it evolved an atmosphere and it rained, and we had oceans about 3.8 billion years ago. But the Bible says that's all wrong, because the Bible says God made the Earth first, and it was completely covered with water for 2 days. Then on day three, he made the dry land. So there's a huge contradiction. The Bible says an earth completely covered with water and then dry land. The evolutionists say an earth that was first molten, then a hard surface, and then oceans. And the Bible says that the earth has been completely covered with water twice, the first 2 days of creation and Noah's flood. And the evolutionists say this earth has never, ever been completely covered with water. Well, then the plants were made on day three, and the sun, moon, and stars were made on day four. So the Bible says that the earth was in existence before any of the heavenly bodies, and the plants were in existence before any of the heavenly bodies. So if we go right along with mainstream science, we're going to have to not only mess with the word yom, we're going to have to just ignore the order of events in Genesis 1. And this is happening all across the land. Most Christian colleges are compromised with evolution in millions of years, and so a student goes into one of those Christian colleges thinking they're going to be taught the Bible and taught to defend their faith, and they have professors who are telling them, you don't need to believe Genesis. In fact, that's mythology or symbolic poetry. But there's a problem here. There's a huge problem. It deeply, deeply concerns me, because Dr. Craig believes the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. He believes that Jesus died for his sins. He believes in the bodily resurrection. In fact, he is an excellent debater and apologist defending the resurrection of Jesus. He believes in miracles. But I have a question. Isn't it inconsistent to believe in the virgin birth and the resurrection of Jesus, as Dr. Craig does and most Christian scholars do, because the Bible teaches these things? But then to deny the literal history of Genesis 1 to 11 because mainstream science rejects it? Isn't that inconsistent? Because listen, folks, mainstream science says virgins don't have babies and dead men don't rise from the dead. And miracles aren't possible because they're a violation of the laws of nature. If we're going to go along with mainstream science, we're going to have to reject the whole Bible. And you say, well, nobody reasons that way. Oh, yes, they do. Listen to Jerry Coyne, professor of biology and ecology and evolution at the University of Chicago, one of the leading, most vocal atheists today. And this is a statement at the end of a lengthy book review of two books by theistic evolutionists. One, a Roman Catholic, Kenneth Miller. Another, an evangelical, Carl Giberson. Listen to what this atheist thinks of their compromise with evolution, of trying to say, well, God used evolution. Why reject the story of creation in Noah's Ark? Because we know that animals evolved, but nevertheless accept the reality of the virgin birth and resurrection of Christ, which are equally at odds with science. After all, biological research suggests the impossibility of human females reproducing asexually or of anyone reawakening 3 days after death. And so we're losing the next generation, not only because of the secular attack, but also because many Christians, leaders and scholars are undermining belief in Genesis. And so we need to rebuild the foundations. We need resources to help us see that God's Word is true from the very first verse, and Genesis is true history. And Peter says that we need to be ready to sanctify Christ as the Lord in our hearts, always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account. Now, we can't all become AIG speakers. We can't all become PhD scientists. But we can learn answers for our kids and our grandkids. And we can use these resources to help others. And so I encourage you to look at the resources. The Answers magazine comes 4 times a year, just a tremendous resource. It has a center section for the kids and the little in cartoon format. All the articles are short for the layperson and child, but fully documented for the serious reader who wants to dig deeper. And you can sign up for that at the book tables, and you can get one DVD free for each year that you subscribe up to 3 years. And we've got a number of DVDs out there. A slightly different version of the talk that I've just given is this one, Darwinian Evolution, Religion of Death. And I use quotes from Darwin's own writings to show how his teaching, his idea, kills the Bible's teaching on death and God and the gospel and the authority of Scripture. The Bible has a lot more to say, showing that God created in 6 days a few thousand years ago. And this lecture refutes the day age and the gap theory and the framework hypothesis and other views. Dr. Andrew Snelling, our PhD geologist, has done a wonderful video for lay people and students presenting evidence for the flood and a young earth. Dr. Jason Lyle, our PhD astrophysicist, has a tremendous lecture on the whole problem of how can we see distant galaxies and stars in a universe that's only 6,000 years old. That is a huge challenge to creationists, and this is a DVD that will help Christians think that through.